all of these are, or most of this is mentioned in some way in Hebrews. Hebrews is kind of interesting in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have a reference to five items that are related to the tabernacle. And if you count, you will see the ark is number one. You have the lampstand or menorah, which is number two. You have the table of showbread, which is number three. There is an altar of incense or incense altar in the picture. It is not directly mentioned. It is indirectly mentioned. And what comes off of it is what is seen in the Holy of Holies. So this is the picture of what is in the Old Testament references to the tabernacle. And so we will be working our way into this because what is happening now, we're moving from living under law, that is Israel living under law, and the mandates of law, and the righteousness that is of the law, to something better. And we now have a heavenly tabernacle that makes a big difference in that matter. And so as we're reminded of it, the heavenly tabernacle is more important, and he's going to talk about it. We didn't quite read all the way down in 9 to get into that, but we will be there. I think we're going to be able to take a little longer steps, especially today where I'm planning to do 6 verses today. And as we relate to this segment, what he's saying here is there are implements that are part of the program for Israel, and they were righteous objects. They were righteous objects, not objects of worship, but they were something that were used for righteous behavior in an interesting way. And you don't always see that when we read about these implements that are in the tabernacle. And I'll show you how Hebrews tells us that in that matter. So that's where we're headed. Let's pray and we will embark on study. Thank you again, Father, for your blessings as we have had a week of opportunity to trust you and walk with you. And we're grateful that you care for us in special ways. We're thankful too, again, as we've been working our way through Hebrews, for the truths that are there. They're not there by accident. They're there to communicate with people. And Father, though we are not Jewish saints living in Jerusalem in Paul's era, there are truths here that we can learn that will tell us that we don't need to consider the possibility of living by the Mosaic law. It was appropriate for its day. It was appropriate for its purposes, but we truly do have something superior and something better. May you bless us as we study, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking today about the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a translation of the word tent. Skene. It's the tent that was constructed at Sinai, and it was the tent that continued through the 40 years of wandering, and it was key to that because the Ark of the Covenant was the object which provided the pillar of fire by day, or cloud, a pillar of cloud by night, pillar of fire by day. That's where Jehovah's manifest presence was. That's where what is called the Shekinah glory. The word tabernacle in Hebrew is Mishkan. It comes from the word shakan. Now, I say these things in Hebrew, and I don't panic, because this is helping us understand a little bit, and that is Shekinah comes from shakan or Mishkan. That is, Shekinah glory is the temporary presence of the glory of God in a visible manner. It could be seen. And so that all ties. Shekinah is not a New Testament or an Old Testament word. It's a word that was coined. I shouldn't say coined. I think it was probably prophets even use it, that God used it, but not in his word. And it comes from that idea of tent, a temporary place. You know, you realize that we're just tenting here anyway, as we are. I was tempted to put that bowl and cover on, but I thought I would just as soon go ahead and put the tabernacle diagram on the cover today. You know, just tenting. We're not here. This is not our permanent home. And some days we are thankful that it isn't. Some days we wish it were. Isn't it that true? You know, a beautiful day with everything going right and the daffodils popping out. This morning I was in the study with Kenyon and I said, look out there at the daffodils. Now, see, Kenyon didn't know what daffodil meant. So I had him look out the door window and on my daffodils, I've got probably a dozen in bloom right now in my backyard. And I told him in 2 weeks I'll have a whole mass of yellow on that. And that kind of feels good. That kind of makes me want to go and sit in the patio instead of in my study. Because that, enjoying that, the beauty of some of God's creation in that matter. Sometimes some of us, there was a day, let's just use this as an illustration. There was a day where it was always fun, for us to tent. We didn't think anything about camping in tents. I know as we were growing up, we didn't think about it. It was always fun. We just loved to get out in the outdoors and we didn't care whether we got dirty or not or anything. We'd camp in tents. And one of my fond memories of tent camping was we would pick huckleberries and my mother would can the huckleberries in the campsite on a Coleman stove. And we would take a whole several cases of jars of huckleberries for pies for the rest of the year. It was great. And so camping was fun. But you realize if you'd had to do that all the time, and some people have had to do that all the time, for a long, long time, tent camping isn't always going to last very long. You like a little bit more permanent structure. And so I think, when it talks about death coming, we're pulling up the stakes of the tent and going to a more permanent home and a better place. And so the tabernacle of the Mosaic covenant had some requirements that were very definitive. It was almost as though God figured, or Jehovah thought, Israel would forget the details, because in the book of Exodus, he gives two sets of instructions related to these things that we were talking about this morning. And so when you get down in the notes, you'll see some references to the book of Exodus in the area of 25, 26, 27, and then down to 37, because there are two sets there. And this was a place where God chose to make his name manifested, his character manifested in the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting, we will not go there, but God chose each location. Jerusalem was not the initial location of the tabernacle when Israel entered the land under Joshua. Where did the tabernacle land? It landed in a place called Shiloh. It was there for more than 400 years, four centuries. Longer than the United States has been a country. And so it was there for a long time. And then David, out of his desire to have a closer relationship as an Old Testament saint to Jehovah, he wheeled and dealed with God, and pretty soon God gave him permission to move the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately it was across the street from where David's palace was. But he couldn't build a temple. Remember, he had that desire. And so ultimately, under Solomon, God said, okay, I will place my character in Jerusalem in this temple that Solomon will build for me. And up until then, it was a tent. You know, I was thinking about it the other day. I have a tent. We haven't used it for a long time. Didn't have a reason to go and set up a tent. We used to, as I got a little bit older, I got a little less eager to camp. And as Pat had more infirmities, it was hard to get up off the ground. So we decided when we were doing campouts, we didn't camp out because it was too much of a difficulty. Though I still enjoyed some of the stories that could come out of that. Tabernacle had two tents or two chambers. The holy place is the Holy of Holies. Now, when I read through, if you're following me in the King James, you didn't have the same things in that reference. I said the holy place is called the sanctuary in verse 2, and the Holy of Holies is called the holiest of all in the King James. And I prefer to do that because it fits better with what's back in the Old Testament in that matter. And so there were two places involved. And it's interesting because Hebrews is pretty clear. The holy place was where the priests served and where they accomplished for certain tasks. The Holy of Holies, only one priest, one day, had access at all, and that was the high priest. And that we picked that out of scripture reading. We're not going that far today. We will next week, Lord willing, in that matter. And so it's interesting when you look at the various facilities that are in each part. There were three key things in the holy place. And I mentioned you have this lampstand. The lampstand, I just cannot call it lampstand. Happens to be the same word found in Revelation. But it's the word for the Hebrew word menorah. And that's the word that I know it best by. I don't know when I learned that word. It's one of the early words I learned in Hebrew. That menorah, there was a day, I don't even want to confess how long ago it was, that I read a book entitled The Menorah Men. And it was a piece of fiction related to trying to discover not the lost ark, but the lost menorah. The menorah is visible on the Arch of Titus in Rome, where they commemorate the defeat of Jerusalem, and you can see the menorah on the Arch of Titus. And it's one of those, if you were in Rome, probably, I suppose, would be a worthwhile stop to see, because that was done not long afterwards, because that was part of the booty that came. It's just called the table here, on which the showbread was placed. It was an acacia table covered, and there was bread there, which is called, and I have it in your notes as the SHOW bread instead of the HEW bread. We go to the Old Testament, it would be called the bread of the presence. The presence. It was bread that was holy in that it was in the presence of Jehovah. And so in some places you will find it translated, bread of the presence. I have been tagging along in a Jewish translation, and they translated bread of the presence. And so you have that. But then you go inside, and then you have this golden censer. Now, when I read through there, if you were reading in an NASB or some other version, they didn't call it the censer. They called it the altar. And there's an interesting issue there. We do know from Exodus that there was an altar outside of the Holy of Holies, right outside the veil. It was called the altar of incense. Now, the word incense, hear it, censer. That word means a censer was, and I smile because back in a day, they called a censer a fire pan. I think I got the picture of a censer from having read of what some groups of so-called Christians have, where they have an incense censer, which is a metal object with incense and it's on a string, and they go around the front of the building with that censer. I still remember having attended a service at Willamette National, and the officiant was a priest from Mount Angel, and he had to have his censer, and I think he had somebody with him to make sure, and he went around the grave and did all of this hocus pocus and that kind of thing. So he wasn't a Christian priest, he was a Roman priest in that matter. No, I'm sarcastic, that wasn't kind. A censer, but it was a used, like I say, a fire pan. It was usually a flat surface. Now they do that because they like to wave them around, but these were usually flat. Sometimes they were on something so they would smoke and make a lot of smoke. Then we have the Ark of the Covenant, which contained three objects, and we will talk about those as we come into this material. And you have that outer part, the holy place, is where the priests did their function. Next week we'll get to the next part of it. And so in 9:1, it starts out saying, then verily is, and I'm going to read the AV and then we'll come right back at it. Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and of a worldly sanctuary, a worldly holy place. He's looking back, he's still retaining the distinction of the Mosaic covenant versus the new covenant with Israel. And this first covenant is the Mosaic covenant, and it says it continually had. This was expected, though there were problems with it part of the time, because remember when the Philistines came and ripped off the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they took the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't there in the Holy of Holies. That didn't happen real often, but it did once in a while in the history of Israel. And so it was perpetually to have been there. It was designed to be permanent. These were to be imprinted in the minds of Israel, making them understand these are going to be there no matter what. In fact, they had a superstition that if any of them were removed, Jehovah was gone. Even these three objects that are in the holy place. And so it is very interesting when you think in these terms. Now, the word ordinances comes from the word righteous. That is, these were established to determine a kind of righteousness. These were necessary for the nation to retain a righteousness before God, and this was before God outside the veil. These were symbols of that sort of thing. Ordinances of service. What is interesting, in the AV, they translated divine service. And there's not a good support for translating it divine. They're pulling that out of the word ordinances. This was something God established for righteousness. And it's a result of an action that God had done. It has a ma ending on it. Well, if you look at it, it's a mata ending. And so a divine ordinance that God had prepared. It's kind of interesting. He's talking or continuing a discussion here about this. It's funny that you have this continuous action of the have. And so these were determined to be objects of righteousness. Now it's interesting when we understand that Romans 8:4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We don't need objects of righteousness. There's not one object that we could put in this building that would make us any more righteous when we came or when we left. None. But in Israel's case, the priest had these objects to use to do righteous service before God, and so the AV writers made it a divine service. And it's a worldly sanctuary. Now, it's kind of interesting because you have this word cosmikos or cosmikon, which is a word for cosmos, the world. We are dealing with that in the afternoon. But this was a worldly holy place. And it's the word, it would be the word we could translate holy place. It's just singular. Hagios is holy. So it's very clear. He's talking about physical things in which righteous activity would take place because of the presence of Jehovah. And that was very important to them. And so the Old Testament describes these kinds of things rather significantly. Now, there's something interesting about this, and that is, in the Old Testament, it does it the right way, and in Hebrews, it's backwards. It's kind of interesting when we do that. Now, I'm going to say, I say it the right way, you see. In Exodus, we have a description, when it was instituted in Exodus 26, 20, let me get my book of Exodus out here. In Exodus 26, and then we'll get the order here. He says in Exodus 26:1, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle, the mishkan, the tent, with," and I'm not going to read all of this. I've got to do it just so I can correct the cherubim here. It says, "With 10 curtains, fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning workmanship, shalt thou make." And he goes on and talks about all the curtains that go with it. But what is interesting, after we get through the curtains, just a sec here. What happened to my notes here? I had some special notes, so I would work it. Okay, no. 25 is where we need to go. 26 tells you the tent. 25, verse 10. He starts with the implements. Verse 10 of chapter 25 of Exodus, "You will make an ark of acacia wood," and he gives you the size. And from there, he describes the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubs, the cherubim. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't point at dual, but it's plural, which could be, but he didn't do it here. There were two cherubs above it, and they were above the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place of covering. Oh, you have these winged cherubs up above. The deck is here, and there's a space in the below the cherubs. They're like the bomb site. It was a flat place where Jehovah was satisfied, was propitious. That's where he was. He did the covering for Israel. When it says to make an atonement, it simply means to make a covering. It's not hard to understand that concept, that word in Hebrew. Kafir sounds almost like cover, doesn't it? The idea of cover over, and it's kefereth. Here is the word. And so you have the ark. And then what happens? He moves to the table of showbread, beginning at verse 23 and 25 of Exodus. And then you have all of the descriptions of how they were to make the table of showbread. Then he goes to the lampstand or the menorah at verse 31 and 31 to 40. Covers those items. If we go back to 27, and there's 37, we have the description of in the same order. When they actually constructed it in 37:1-9, it says Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood, and it gives the same instruction or description. In verse 10, you have the table of showbread, and it runs down through 16. The menorah, the lampstand, the candlestick is at 17 and runs its way down to 24. The altar of incense is from 25 to 29. In chapter 38, there's a description of something we didn't have back to that, close to that material we looked at. We have the altar of burnt offering and then, the laver, which are outside. Now, what do you see? You see, in the Old Testament, God establishes it from the inside out, the most important place, the Holy of Holies with the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and it works from inside out. It's the other way around in Hebrews. We don't get to the Ark of the Covenant until number 5 in the list. And so it's interesting to see that God gives instructions from the inside out because that's where he is, but man understands it from the outside in. And that's what is done intentionally here in Hebrews 9. In 9:2 it says, for there was a tent made or a tabernacle made. A tent made or a tabernacle. It's kind of interesting when we see the idea. Made is not a terrible translation. If you have an interlinear, they translate it prepared. Others might translate it built. It's kind of, I'm used to stick build. I'm not used to fabric build in that, so I don't like the idea of built necessarily. But there was a tent that was fabricated. It was made. Prepared as God had told them. It's a passive voice here. God had told them, so they did it in the end. So the first wherein was the menorah, the candlestick. And that menorah is an interesting object. Let's go ahead and go back to Exodus 25, because I want to describe the menorah. It's fun relating to Jewish practice. There are the feast of, when do they usually light menorahs? Which feast? The Feast of Lights, which is Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights. It's kind of interesting in this world in which we live. That there are a group of Jews, who are, Lubavitch Jews. You will see that group, called Chabad, C-H-A-B-A, Chabad, B, faith on the end. Okay, I have to think, do we put a dot in the belly of it or not? Is it a ba or va in that matter? But anyway, what they do, they go around. And in Pioneer Square in Portland, there is a lighting of a menorah on Hanukkah. There's the same thing is true in Washington, D.C. at the White House or at the Capitol, at least on the grounds, and they have this huge menorah. Almost every state now has a menorah in its capital, which is lit for the Jewish holiday. And it's kind of interesting. It's a very, if you want to see a bunch of long beards, then find out when they're lighting the menorah, because these, Hasidic Jews come out with, all over the country. And I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't start to light one in Hillsboro. I haven't heard that, but it's possible. Okay, let's take a moment to look in 20 and at the menorah. I get catalogs from the Jewish outfits, and they have different numbers of branches on the menorah. Verse 31 of chapter 25, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall a candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick on each side, and three branches of the candlestick or menorah on the other side. And then he talks about the bowls. Now there's a question, is this a six-branched menorah or is it a seven-branch menorah? And so you'll see a lot of seven branches because they see that central branch and these others coming off the side. So when you see it, I smile because I also see eights on some of my Jewish order lists in that. And I smile because there's some interesting controversy behind it. But this was a menorah. It lit this tent. You had six or seven lights in the holy place, and it was there so that they could go in and do the service they had to do. And that service was not, you did not have an altar in there that burned animals. You had an incense altar. And he gave the special formula. And that incense that was burned on the incense altar was what was used in the censer when we get that far along. The table. It's funny here, they distinguish between the table and the material that is set on the table. That is the table and the showbread. This was the table where there was bread in there that was written to identify the priest who had that opportunity and responsibility with Jehovah in the Holy of Holies, though he couldn't get any further than the curtain, than the veil. And so showbread was, again, a special formula that made it holy. It becomes very, very important to people who are eager to try to replicate some of these things. You, if you're in certain Jewish segments, can learn how to make bread that is very similar to this bread. And when young kids, and it's not just girls, it's boys and girls, they can go with a rabbi and he will teach them how to make bread for their homes. And they will do that. And it's a kind of unleavened bread. And then you also have them where they learn to make challah, and that's the woven bread that if I had a lot of it, I'd probably be a lot fatter in that matter. It's just bread, though. And so this was in the holy place. Now, and you notice it says the sanctuary. Translated as the holy place, that makes more sense with my bulletin cover. And it fits as well back. It's the same idea. This is Hagios. That word is Kodesh. Then after the second tent, or the second veil, from the inside, outside in, you have the veil. Now remember in the temple that it was the veil that was rent at the death of Christ. Remember that that veil was a very special veil. Generally, it was understood traditionally, and there's a lot of record that it was a double layer. It would have been almost impossible to tear it apart by attaching halves and with one tractor on one side and one tractor on the other. It was very thick and heavy, and so it was very substantial in that matter. And so that was for the temple. We have the description of the temple in the Chronicles and the veil there. Remember when Christ died, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil, when it was rent or torn, it was from the top of the veil to the bottom, which was quite unusual in that matter. And so that distinguished. It was not something that would be flawed and fail. When they moved it, they would replace it often. It became necessary in that matter. And then it has, it says the second veil, the tent, which is called the Holy of Holies, Holy of Holies. The holiest of all is Holy of Holies. So that's that inside part. And the only object that was permanently there was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there as a habitation for the manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, that is, God the Son, was the person, or was the Jehovah, on the propitiatory. And that was where, if some angel had an opportunity and given permission to meet God the Son, he would be there. And there were sometimes visible manifestations of him, that is, by fire or by cloud, in that matter. But one piece of furniture, and that was, it says it had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid. The only other object that was ever permitted in there was what? The censer. The censer would go in there once a year, two times in that one day. The censer was taken in there, and the priest would take it and put it in, and he would fill it with smoke. And the smoke of that incense was a unique kind of smoke in that it wasn't smoke that tended to go high. It was a heavy, dark, oily, black smoke. And it would fill that from ground up. And so it would not float to the ceiling. It just would fill up, and it obscured the Ark of the Covenant when he went in. And that formula is kind of hard to follow, but it is in the Old Testament. And that does form that heavy, heavy smoke. It's kind of neat. Again, neat when you think about it, because when you had in the military, that's what they wanted. They wanted smoke that hung close to the ground to cover, to hide or obscure movement of troops and equipment. And this heavy smoke, and this is what it was there. And the censer was the way in which it was distributed. And whether it was swung or whether it was just set in, probably swung so that it stirred it up, as it were. It was like taking a spoon and stirring it up so that it came in. And so that went in there. It wasn't permanent. It didn't hang inside the curtain. If it hung inside the curtain, then the whole high priest had to reach in there. He'd probably lose his arm or maybe his life in that matter, when we understand some of the things that happened. And then it goes on and says that it had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. The Ark of the Covenant was described in Exodus. In the very first spot, number one, primary, it had rods by which it could be carried. But the important thing to that was the propitiatory, was that space on the surface where the blood was sprinkled. What happens? You had the wings of the cherubim. Dr. Schaefer always called it the bomb site. You go and sprinkle blood, and you could see where to sprinkle, but you couldn't see the Holy of Holies. The priest, high priest couldn't. It was always risky in that matter. And so what happens, this is an object there with a purpose. It is the place where God dwelt. The place where the creator of the universe, that was so immense that he was everywhere at the same time, would focus his being for Israel. And so it was very important. And God put there, or had them put there, three objects. And they're listed here. And these three objects are identified. The first one is the golden pot that had the manna. This golden pot with manna. In Exodus 16, it's interesting, God had this all arranged a bit of ahead of time. Exodus 16, let me, or I shouldn't say that, this is editorial comment. Exodus chapter 16. Too many notes in my Bible. Okay, in Exodus 16, we have that description in verse 33. I'm going to read 34, or 32 and on down to 33. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded." Let's translate it so it's a little better. It's the word which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations. How big is an omer? Well, let's just do it easy. It's a little less than 2 quarts, a little less than a half a gallon. Okay, so if you get a half gallon of milk, it's just a little bit less than that. It gives you an idea. So that, let's say a half gallon milk carton was put, that would be a blasphemy, wouldn't it, be put in there. But because it was a golden container, we'll see it here in a moment. So it's there for for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you, which I caused you to eat. It's a causative here. In the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, container. It could be, that's funny. You read the Hebrew, their definitions are pitcher or flask, and put an omer of full of manna therein, and lay it before the Lord to be kept for our generation. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came into the land inhabited. So it's interesting, this manna had to be put in there early in the adventure. That is, right after they took off, when they started depending on manna. And they did eat it until he came to the borders of Canaan. Now, here's the definition of an omer. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Now you've got it. The omer is a tenth part of an ephah. And so it's, an ephah is about a bath. What they call it, an ephah is also called a bath, and it's about 7.5 quarts. Or gallons, 7.5 gallons. Okay. So that's what they put in there. This whatever, you remember what manna is? You know what manna means? Manna. What is it? That is exactly what that means. What is it? They had no idea. They were eating it for 40 years and they kept saying, what is it? What is it? Tasted like something one day and the next day it tasted differently. I'd like to know the nutritional value of manna. It probably had lots of stuff in it that health food people would love in that matter. But they did eat it. But that is stuck in this container inside the Ark of the Covenant. The next thing that is stuck in there, you see in verse 4 of chapter 9, is Aaron's rod that budded. His rod that budded. We see this in Numbers 17 and verse 10. Numbers chapter 17 and verse 10. Aaron's rod was a pretty interesting instrument. Aaron's rod was a very active piece of equipment in the days of the Exodus, because during the 10 plagues it was used in a couple of cases at least, where, remember, his rod, he threw it down. It didn't say it budded. It turned into a stink. It's a reptile. Probably a highly poisonous viper when it turned into that. And so when he, that rod had quite a history. And would have been worth keeping in a museum anyway, let alone in the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could see it in the Ark of the Covenant. How long was his rod? Is something I would always, I mean, I've often wondered how, what did they do? Did they have to disassemble it? Did they have to cut it into a couple pieces? Since I, if I was walking like I normally would, I walk with, trekking poles. And it's interesting the instructions that they give for trekking poles is that you can regulate your height. And they say your hand should be at a right angle from your body and set it at that height to grip a trekking pole. And that's the most efficient and and it uses more energy when you're running the trekking pole. So what's that? How tall is, you know, that's a little long almost for the box of the Ark of the Covenant. So I've always wondered, doesn't say, except we do know that his rod budded, 17:10 of Numbers. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept as a token against the rebels, against the sons of rebellion. I almost wish they had translated that accurately. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. Remember what happened? You have the rebels and the, and let's go back and look at 17:2. Pardon me. He said, speak unto the sons of Israel and take it of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers of all their princes and according to the house of their fathers 12 rods. Write thou every man's name on his rod, and you will write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And you'll lay them before the tent of meeting, before the testimony, where I will meet with you, and it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the people, whereby they murmur against me. And of course the story is that, and notice how well it was handled here. Verse 8. And it came to pass that in the morrow Moses went unto the tabernacle of witness or the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. That's a pretty good development, isn't it? It didn't just pop little green buds. We're seeing more of them every day now because of spring. We're seeing the buds. But when they start to leaf out, this one did that, it leafed. But it also blossomed. You know, all of a sudden it's blossomed. I'm having an interesting time. I'm looking out my backyard and I'm looking to see if some branches I cut down will start to blossom and bud. Sometimes that happens. I just haven't had time to get them cut up and dumped on it. And it's interesting. I think of that. But the very idea of looking at my branches and find out that they produce apples overnight. I think that's miraculous in that. And Blue Diamond would love to have a sprig of that one. So you could do it that quickly in that matter. And so this was put in the Ark. And it showed the prominence of the tribe of Levi, of whom we had Aaron and Moses. This is not Judah. It's kind of interesting. But that was put there and the people knew it. They knew without a question. And then what happens, of course, they had the tables of stone or the tablets of stone that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And so we don't know how big they were. They probably were not huge in that matter. Every picture you see is a little different because we just don't know. It doesn't say how big they were. God did them. When Moses broke them, he had to carve out a couple of more, and we don't have the dimensions. It would be interesting to know. But it had the 10 words on them, the 10 commandments, and that was placed in there. There were probably two of them, which had five to each side, and they were there. And so in chapter 25 of Exodus, we have this description in verse 25:16 is where I want. And you will put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give to you, and you'll put something in, the testimony that I'll give to you, the word testimony, a witness, which is the 10 words. In that we have the same kind of reference back in chapter 40 of Exodus and verse 20. I don't have much help here. I could bring one Bible, it would be hard to get through, and the other one's got thinner paper, and the other one's too big to carry. So I have three different Bibles I could have brought. He says the same thing. He says in 40:20, and he took and he put the testimony into the ark, and it added whatever weight there was there. So he's describing it, and he's going backwards. God puts it in the Old Testament from where Jehovah will be outwards. This one is going from man in. And it's just an interesting way that God chose to do that in that matter. And then on verse 9, 5 of chapter 9, it says, and it's over it shall be the cherubs or of glory. Now, I translated it that way. Cherubs is a plural in English. Cherubim is a plural in Hebrew. Cherubims is a plural where somebody stutters, because the S doesn't belong on an E ending word. And so we've seen that. They do that in the King James pretty regularly. So I would just say cherubs of glory. They are cherubs that accompany the glory. These were physical objects that were representative of spirit beings that accompanied the glory of God. Read Revelation. Read Ezekiel. When you have the cherub, the cherubim described there. And they accompany the glory of God. When the glory leaves the temple, it is accompanied by cherubim. And so that's why they are there. And they are overshadowing the propitiatory. Mercy seat is a misnomer. It's not a place of mercy. It is a place where God finds satisfaction. And so that's why I call it propitiatory. Or if we read the Old Testament, the place of covering on that. And so it was temporary, especially in the Old Testament, from one year to the other. You hope by the time you got to Yom Kippur again that things didn't go totally off the rails. And he says, and we can't talk about this in detail, is what he said. We cannot speak particularly, that is, in detail. Now we get to verse 6, and this verse where we're going to tie this off for the moment. And it's very quick because it tells us that the tent that is called the holy place is the place that was constructed for the intent, with the intention of doing particular things, and this ties to the priest. Now, when these things were ordained, now you read the word ordained here, it sounds like ordinances. They're totally different Greek words. So you see this word ordained, it's just a big, fat, perfect passive participle, which means they were established or prepared. The idea, when these things were established, the priest went always into the first tent. Any priest could go in, but only one priest could go into the other part. They went in for their service on a regular basis, as prescribed by the law. And there they accomplished their priestly religious service to Jehovah. The AV adds, in fact, it's interesting, the word service is a plural. It's not a singular. They were involved in plural services, and that service almost goes without saying to God. It's used of other gods, too, in some context. That same Greek word is, and it's found in secular literature. So that leads us to where we will go next week, because we're going to look at the high priest, and we'll see a comparison of Christ with Aaron. We will see a comparison of the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle in this next context. And so he's going to establish for them the fact that if you want to have maturity as a Christian, you're not going to go back and rattle around in the tabernacle or temple. It's not going to happen. It couldn't happen. If you can go clear back and come when the temple, the tabernacle was completed, and go back in the era when it was done at Sinai, you would never mature Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem. Very clear. And so it's kind of interesting. All of these objects were for Jews, but now we have something better as believers. And that law has been set aside, and we're not involved with it. Now, what's going to happen, and I'm going to let you know ahead of time, because in verse 7, we have the first mention of blood. And the word blood occurs 12 times in chapter 9. And that becomes very, very important, because that's how the tabernacle functioned. And he's talking primarily about the blood that was sprinkled on the propitiatory. And we will be looking at that as we move along. So it's interesting when we look at Jewish history here and the things that are there, and we are thankful, I trust, that it's not for us, but we really do have something better. But you have to go down the chapter a little further to see that. And it's only there that we can mature, and they could not. Father, may you continue to direct our thinking in the things of your word. We're thankful for the fellowship. We pray for those who are not with us today. Pray for all who are online, and we pray that you would encourage all the saints as we anticipate the prospect of seeing the one who is on the propitiatory, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we in him, and we look forward to his return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we're dismissed. Thank you.